This morning, we are going to be looking at one of Paul's letters, and out of the entire New Testament, the most prolific writer is Paul. He writes the biggest number of documents in the New Testament. Luke actually writes more words. I don't know if you knew that or not. But between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke writes more words than Paul does. But Paul writes more letters. Paul, he has some interesting characteristics in his letters. The biggest one being that his letters are teaching letters. They are letters designed to either correct something or to prevent something from becoming something that needs to be corrected. He doesn't write historical letters. He's not like Matthew and Mark and Luke writing the Gospels. He's not telling a story. He's not writing a chronicle of events like the book of Acts. He is not writing wisdom literature like James writes in his epistle. Paul is not a prophet, not writing prophetic and apocalyptic literature. He is writing to teach. And then there's his tone. I really think I would have liked Paul because I can't help but see some of the sarcasm in his writings. I know it's really hard for us to think, no, there's no way God would inspire somebody to write sarcastically. Read Paul. Because Paul is the master of rhetoric, and he uses all of the rhetoric tools, like sarcasm and the argument to the absurd, to help people to understand that their thinking is wrong. In some of the preventative letters, like the book of Philippians, Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul is writing to people to get them to look for problems that could pop up before they become problems. You know, when he writes to Timothy and he tells him, don't get caught up with these old guys that argue about useless genealogies. Don't get caught up in arguments that take you away from the drive of your ministry, which is sharing the gospel and growing disciples. When he writes to the Philippians, he talks to them in just great words of praise, and then he says, oh, by the way, don't let these divisions come up in the church. So these are very precautionary in tone. Be careful so that this doesn't happen. And then he writes the corrective letters. They have more of a directive and chastising tone. The biggest one being the Galatians. It's not that he's putting them down or he's yelling at them or telling them that they're bad Christians, but he's trying to get them to see the error in the way they think. And normally, he starts out the letter by letting the church know that, hey, I thank God for you. I pray for you. I'm grateful for your ministry, except for the letter to the Galatians. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul basically starts out by saying, are you guys, have you lost your mind? Right? Did you forget everything that I taught you? And today's text is going to come out of one of those corrective letters. We're going to be in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Now, if you want to talk a church that had gotten just about everything that you could get wrong about church practice wrong, Corinthians were it. Okay, Danny and I have kind of chuckled about these places that name their church, you know, the Corinth Baptist Church. If you don't live in Corinth, I would not name my church Corinth. Because that's not a hallmark. That's not a good name. You know, maybe Philippian Baptist Church, because they were known for their generosity and their spirit, and they were, that was great. Just like I wouldn't name myself Galatian Baptist Church. No, that's the Corinthians. They had a pretty good basic grip on the faith as far as their theology went. They understood eschatology a little bit better than the Thessalonians did. The Thessalonians were afraid that Jesus had come back and they missed it. So Paul had to fix that. Right? He had to address that problem in the Thessalonian church. The Galatians had screwed up the basics of the gospel, that salvation is by faith alone, not by becoming a Jew first. So Paul had to correct that. But the Corinthians, they understood most of the basics of theological faith. Where they screwed up was how they put stuff into practice. Their problem was in the arena of worship. There was a separation between what they believed, or at least what they said they believed, and the way they acted. Sound familiar? Oh, I didn't say that. This is a very common problem in the church today. And if y'all have sensitive toes, I'm going to let you know it's a problem in our church today. It is very easy for us to believe the right stuff and not let it influence the way we live, and not let it influence the way we practice our faith. There's a lot of people who do that. And honestly, a lot of churches seem pretty oblivious to how damaging that can be. You know, it's great if everybody believes the right stuff, but if we don't do the right things with what we believe, are we really being the church that we're supposed to be? I can tell you, and I'm going to step out on faith here, and I'm going to look at Dave and Daniel and Cheryl and Tom and Don and Miss Betty. There you are. I knew you were in here somewhere. And Natalie and Angel and Steph and Robbie and everybody who is in a position as a teacher in this body. And I'm going to tell you that we don't want to stand before God and answer why our sheep in this flock that has been gathered here at this location heard the right stuff but didn't do it. Because, you know, your teachers have to answer for that. Just like husbands are going to have to respond to God, why is your wife's life not where it ought to be? Now, that doesn't mean that Steph is off the hook for her discipleship. She's on the hook. But as her husband, guess what? So am I. As a teacher, everybody in the class is responsible for what they do with what I teach, but I'm responsible for what they do with what I teach. We don't want this church to be Corinth. I hope you would agree with that statement, because Corinth was messed up. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read from you chapter 11, starting in verse 17, going to verse 22, and then verse 27 to 34. Okay? So chapter 11, starting in verse 17, just pay attention along with me. And I'm going to go back to my old standby. This is God's word, not Bill's word. So when an authority enters the room, all of you military veterans, when an authority enters the room out of a sign of respect, what do? You stand up. So if you are capable, because I know some of us aren't, you catch me on the right time of day, I'm not either. I'm going to invite you all to stand for God's word this morning. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now jump ahead to verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's pray. Father, we've heard your word this morning. Father, we want to be obedient to that word. We want to understand what it means and how it applies to us. So, Father, I pray for this congregation today that you would open our ears to hear. You would open our hearts to receive your message. And I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Please have a seat. So I've already mentioned that the Corinthian church was messed up, but I got to give you a little bit of historical setting just in case you don't know. I'm going to assume everybody does, but you know, this is what I get paid for. Oh wait. The Corinthian church was a church that started as the direct result of Paul's preaching. Paul went to Corinth. He shared the gospel with the Corinthians for 18 to 24 months. Paul was with the Corinthians. It's not that they didn't get solid teaching. He wrote the letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus in around the year 55 AD. He was in Corinth between 50 and 52 AD. Do the math. 3 years passed. Paul spent 2 years with them. He traveled for 3 years, and he had to write this letter. It took 3 years for this church to go in their practice. In that 3 years, they had fallen to divisions, to squabbling, to sexual immorality, to problems in the legal system and lawsuits between believers. Just about every aspect of Christian life they got wrong. All of them. In chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, Paul addresses the divisions in the church. In chapter 5 and 6, he deals with inappropriate relationships between family members. You know, the young man who was living with his father's wife? Do the math. Ew. Okay? Also in chapter 5 and 6, he deals with lawsuits. He deals with sexual immorality. Chapter 7, he talks about marriage and divorce. Chapters 8 through 10 deals with Christian liberty and judging of other believers based on what they do. The whole meat sacrifice to idols thing. The beginning of chapter 11 takes a little bit different tone. I want to point this out to you because if you flip back to the beginning of chapter 11, Paul says, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So some of the things that Paul taught, they were taking to heart and they were doing. Not necessarily things of church practice as far as acting out their theology, but traditions that Paul passed on to them. They were doing well there, but when he addresses the first 16 verses there in chapter 11, he explains why they're doing what they're doing. So some of the things that they did had become empty traditions. Why, when we come into the church for a Sunday morning worship service, is there typically some kind of music playing? Anybody know? Is it to set the social background? No. It's supposed to help us reflect on the fact that we're here to worship God. We're not playing heavy metal. We're not playing gangster rap. It's Christian music that glorifies God that's being played over the speakers. Any of y'all ever notice that? You ever wonder why? Huh. Empty tradition. Why do we do what we do? Consider why we do the things that we do. Why do we do the Lord's Supper the way we do? We need to think about that. We need to be aware of the theological reasons behind our practices. And that was the first 16 verses in that chapter. But then we get to verse 17, and Paul stops being nice. He's in the following stuff. I cannot commend you. I mean, the very first word in verse 17 is a word of contrast. I refer to it sometimes as the holy however. Because when I call it the apostolic but, everybody giggles. Okay? It's the holy however. Some of you are awake enough to catch that. Paul is contrasting, in this stuff I say, good job. But over here, not so much. The Corinthians had one part of their worship practice right, but on this part, which I think you would agree, Paul is taking just a little bit more important, they were badly wrong. In fact, he says, when you come together for this, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Instead of this building up the church, it was tearing it apart. Instead of growing relationships, Paul says they were fostering separation and division. That is the worst possible thing. If you think about when Paul writes earlier in his letter, he talks to the church about spiritual gifts. Right? He talks about, you know, some have the gift of tongues, some have the gift of prophecy, some have the gift of administration, some have the... And that's all good because all of those gifts build the body up. That's what they're for. But here Paul says, when you come together, it's not to build the body up. It winds up tearing the church apart. He's already chastised them for their divisions. Remember back at the beginning? I hear that there's all kinds of divisions among you, and some of it's theological in nature. Some of it's based on, well, I follow Peter, and I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos. And then you got the super spiritual guys, well, I follow Jesus, I'm better than all of you. Right? But here he says, I don't know if you caught this when I read it. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. What? Paul expects that there's going to be divisions in the church, but those divisions are going to separate and distinguish genuine believers from non-genuine believers or fakes. The wheat and the tares. The sheep and the goats. So Paul says, divisions, I expect that's accurate. But the divisions that they're having aren't distinguishing true believers from false believers. I want you to consider this for a second. Everybody who's here, and I've done a head count, we've got roughly 75 people here today, ballpark. Okay, 75 people. I bet just about every one of you would nod if I told you that we are a small but close group of believers. Would you agree with that? I mean, I know out of the 75 people that are here, I know probably 50 of you, at least by first name. Some much better, some not so much. But we're a pretty close group of believers. How would you feel if I told you there were factions in our church? No, we don't have factions in our church. Folks, we have cliques in our church. Just like back in high school. In Corinth, their factions were divided based on theology. They had divisions based on spiritual giftedness. People who speak in tongues are better than those who have the gift of prophecy and all that kind of stuff. Good thing we're enlightened enough not to have that kind of divisions in the church today, right? Yeah, our divisions are a whole lot more petty. Let's have an honesty moment for just a second, okay? And I'm not going to judge anybody depending on how you answer this question, I promise. Because my mind is made up on this. How many in this room today are uncomfortable with a preacher who has facial hair? Be honest. Nobody? Y'all one enlightened crowd. How about the fact that the preacher isn't wearing a button-down shirt with a tie? Who's bothered by the fact that we have a drum set? Because I'm into this kind of thing, right? At the denominational and at the seminary level, we have divisions in theology. We really do. We have within the denominational level, we have the difference between Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and pick your flavor of denomination. There are theological differences. That's why we have denominations. At the seminary level, we have divisions on theology. You have those who are Reformed in their background, and you have those who are not Reformed in their background. Okay, those are legitimate divisions that take place, and that's theological. That's what Paul is talking about when he's talking about those people who are fighting over whether they follow Paul or Apollos. At the local church level, where Paul was addressing this, we fight over the style of music. We fight over how many verses a song has. We split churches based on the time of the worship service. Really? We divide over whether we have pews or chairs. By the way, I'm in favor of chairs. I really am. They make the church a whole lot easier to clean. You pick all the chairs up, you move them to the outside, you vacuum the whole floor. Carpet color. Lighting. Power bills. We fight over some of the stupidest, non-theological things in the world. We're not even as enlightened as the Corinthians were. We divide the church based on political ideologies. We ought to be ashamed. The Corinthians are living in the Roman Empire under people like Nero. If the divisions in Corinth existed to make it easier to determine the genuine from the false, and those divisions were theological and spiritual, what does that say about our divisions in the church? So what, we're separating the full-size goats from the pygmy goats? Exactly. That's how ridiculous it is. Now, it could mean that all of our believers are genuine and agree on all of the heavy theological stuff. It could mean that. I doubt it. In fact, there's a passage in the book of Hebrews that you may be familiar with where the writer of Hebrews writes, and he says, by now, y'all ought to have moved on to spiritual steak. But instead, you're over here with spiritual Infamil, formula, baby food. And oh, by the way, the baby food is the theological stuff that we don't fight about. So we're even further back beyond that. What was the consequence? Why is this important? Why am I bringing this out to us other than the fact that this passage has something to do with the Lord's Supper? Look at the consequence to Corinth. Look at verse 20. According to non-Roman Catholic understanding of the Scriptures, there are two ordinances for the church to practice as a body. One is the ordinance of baptism. The other is the ordinance of communion or the Lord's Supper. Right? The first is a symbolic demonstration of being buried with Christ and raised anew with Christ. The second is a memorial of the foundation of the new covenant. And there's a lot of discussion about whether there's any kind of grace that's imparted. That doesn't matter. There's two ordinances. Okay? The Corinthian Lord's Supper was probably combined with a fellowship meal. I'll be honest with you. We probably don't do it as part of a fellowship meal because of this passage. Pretty sure the Corinthians were Baptists. Because they would gather for this meal, and then there would be a part of the meal where they would stop and they would take the bread, like Jesus did, and they would bless the bread and they would partake of the bread, and then they would bless the cup and they would partake of the cup. Except what Paul says is that when you come together, each one goes ahead with his own meal. Each one just dives in. And see, instead of it being really a real potluck where you've got the buffet-style table set up and everybody is welcome to partake, each group would bring their own food to this meal. And so that'd be like me and Steph bringing a meal for our family, but not bringing enough to share with anybody else. And so those people who had plenty brought plenty. Those people who had nothing sat on the outside of the room and watched. That's what was happening in Corinth. They divided between the haves and the have-nots. Those who had the ability brought a feast. Those who didn't have it sat on the sidelines. They couldn't even participate in the Lord's Supper. They couldn't participate. And then the ones who brought a feast, they brought a feast. Okay, they brought the KFC bucket. Of course, I'm down here in Biloxi now. It's Popeyes, not KFC. They brought the big meal, and they gorged themselves on it. And they brought the good wine, and they drank to excess. They got drunk on it. FYI, just in case you thought that the church always celebrated the Lord's Supper with Welch's, not so much. The poor people were humiliated by their brothers and sisters. Now, I can happily say we don't have this problem because we do live in the South. And when we have a fellowship meal, we lay it all out on the table. And everybody who's there is welcome to participate. I've been here for fellowship meals where there's people who don't even come to the church who show up. And I'm okay with that. When we were still regularly doing the breakfast, have y'all noticed that we stopped doing the breakfast every month? That's because I got tired of just seeing my own family every month. Not that I got tired of seeing my family, but I can see them at my house instead of waking up early in the morning to cook them breakfast. Okay, people stopped showing up, but we would take food to the fire department. Right? We don't have a problem excluding people from eating. But again, we don't do the Lord's Supper there either. When we do the Lord's Supper, our deacons will dutifully, because I used to be one, they will come down here and they will distribute the elements, and we'll have two people walk down the center aisle, we'll have one person walk down that aisle, one person walk down that aisle, and if you indicate that you want to participate, they will pass you the plate so you can participate in the meal. But those divisions that we have, they're still here. They might not cause one another to be humiliated, at least not in the Lord's Supper, but they're still here. They're still percolating under the surface. There's still areas of fellowship within the church that are broken. There are still divisions broken here in the church that keep us from fellowshipping with those and worshiping with those the way we're supposed to worship and fellowship. And I'm not just talking about affinity groups. Okay, there are some of you, like I said, I know probably 75% of the people that are here by name. There are some of you that I've actually shared a lot of time with. Steph refers to Dave as my other brother. My children refer to Dave and to Alan and to Danny as their uncles. Miss Marty, Miss Jean, Miss Charlotte, grandparents, great aunts. It's just, last weekend I went out to lunch. Steph and I went out to lunch. We were looking, don't take this the wrong way, guys. We were looking for a quiet place to go to lunch. So we decided on Woody's during the Saints versus Vikings playoff game. I'm not the smartest one in the bunch. But as we're backing into the parking spot, I look out the windshield of the truck, and what do I see in the window but John Vieira, Keesler Air Force Base premier driving instructor, clapping as I back into the parking space. Made me feel good about my skills. Thank God I have a backup camera. We shared lunch with them. We're family. We get together and we do things. Does that mean that I don't love the rest of you? It's not that deep because we haven't spent that time together. Look, my girls spend a lot of time with Logan and Sarah. See? Of course, I have a hard time remembering my kids' names. But outside of our interaction at church and a couple of emergency phone calls because I needed work done on base, I don't know the Gobles that well. I know them, but I don't know them that well. We've never been out to lunch. They have small children. I don't. Right? There's a level of affinity. Seth and Cheryl, we've eaten meals with Seth and Cheryl and with Don and Winnie. We've eaten meals with them. I used to be the Sunday school teacher. But we don't hang out. Does that mean that's a division? No, that's just a difference in affinity. It really is. There's less we have in common. Where I'm talking about divisions is when you will avoid hanging out with somebody because they make you uncomfortable. You will avoid hanging out with somebody because they have a different position on something. You might think that we need to sing just verses and no choruses. And so you won't hang out with Daniel. Those divisions within the church keep us from being who we're supposed to be. I asked you to think about the impact on the Corinthians. See, Paul said there in verse 20 that people are getting drunk and the poor are being humiliated. And then when we jump over there to verse 27 through 34, he says, if you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, and that has been interpreted so many different ways. If there's unconfessed sin in your life, yeah, I think that's important. I don't think it's what Paul's talking about. Okay? If you need to forgive a brother, yes, I think that's important. I don't think it's what Paul's talking about. Mainly because of what Paul actually says. He says, let a person examine himself, then and eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body. What is the body? That's the church. That's us. That's this group gathered here in this wonderfully red upholstered sanctuary. Anyone who participates without thinking about, caring for, being concerned with, being united with the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. If you're one of the people who has allowed the trivial to cause a division in the church, this is what Paul's talking about. This is the issue. And that's why he says, you need to examine yourself. Concern yourself with the health of the rest of the church. I know Danny has mentioned, you know, the hey, how you doing today? Right? Every day, Monday through Friday, I drive through the gate at Pass Road to get on the base. And every day I am greeted by one of the security forces team members or a lieutenant who's working for them. And every day they very politely say, how you doing today, Master Sergeant? And I respond to them with, I'm doing great. How are you doing? Some variety of fantastic. Have a good day. Do they really care how I'm doing? No. No. They are required to be polite. And to be honest, at 10 minutes till 6 o'clock on a Monday morning, do I really care how they're doing? No. No, I care how quick I get to the bottom of the cup of coffee. But when we're talking about the body of believers, we need to start reaching out more. We need to start building those connections more. I had originally toyed with this experimentally in my thought process. And I haven't decided just exactly how much I want to make people hate me or not. See, because on Wednesday when we got the word that Danny was leaving, of course, when I heard about his mom, I sent him a text message and said, I've got you covered. You don't even have to ask. Just go. Then I sent a message to Daniel. FYI, I'm covering Sunday. I sent a message to Alan. FYI, I'm covering Sunday. And I got a message back. Are we still doing the Lord's Supper? Yes. And then Alan, who works in the next building over, comes over to me and says, is Dave going to be singing when we're distributing the elements? Yes, he is. Not knowing who was going to be able to be here, Alan didn't know if he was going to have enough people to distribute the elements. Because we have an unwritten requirement, and yes, it is unwritten. I have read the church constitution. It's not required. We have an unwritten requirement that only ordained men distribute the elements. That means those of us who have served as deacons can distribute the elements. Whether we're active or not, we're still ordained. We've still been set apart because we're crazy like that. And so what Alan and I decided was I was going to tell everybody at this point in the service, I want everybody who's sitting over here, move over here. And I want everybody who's sitting over here, move over here. I will tell you, I've done that once in a church, And that was about as close to a revolt as I have ever seen in my life. Telling people to get up and change where they're sitting in a church service. At least we don't have name plaques on the pews. I did. I had one guy who looked at his seat like I was going to throw it away while he was gone. He's like, but that's my... So I just need you to stand there for one song. But I sit over here. I know. Just one song. But that's my chair. We got done with that song. And it was... We only had about 30 people at this point in time. It was like throwing the light switch on in a room full of cockroaches. People scattered like I had dropped a hand grenade among them. So I thought about having y'all move in, but then we had enough people show up that we'll have our four and y'all are safe. I don't want to make Sean mad at me. So Paul admonishes the church, examine yourself first, and then partake. Now, who should partake of the Lord's Supper? We established that if you are a believer, then you are welcome to participate. If you are not, if you have not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't. It's okay. If there's something that's coming between you and God, and you know that I've got unconfessed something in my life, and I really am not in a place where I ought to be partaking, don't. That's okay. Examine yourself. But discern the body. Think about the church. Think about the people that are sitting next to you. Think about the people who should be sitting next to you. Maybe this is a case where you need to go home this afternoon and think about that person who's not here and call them. We missed you today. Is everything okay? Maybe send a card. Send a text. Send an email. Communicate with them. Outreach to them. And when we participate, I want you to remember that we are part of something bigger than yourself. We live in an individualistic world today. Every person for themselves. Almost everybody in here has a cell phone, and most of them are smartphones. And we communicate via text message and email message and social media message, and rarely do we communicate with people face to face. I'm not saying that that's wrong, because I've had a lot of meaningful conversations via media with people. But I'm saying that we cannot function by ourselves. We cannot. I've joked before that when God said it is not good for man to be alone, it's not just because we can't figure out how to wash laundry. It's not good for anybody to be alone. I am an introvert. I am not shy. That's not what introvert means. I am an introvert. That means when I'm in a social situation with a lot of people, it drains energy from me. And in order to recharge, I have to go be by myself for a while. Even if those people are within my social circle, close friends, this is the hallmark of being an introvert. But even though I need time alone by myself to recharge my batteries, it can't be forever. I have to have people in my life. I have to have people to associate with and to care for and who care for me. We are part of something bigger. You are not alone sitting here in this church, and I'm not just talking about the people sitting to your left and to your right. We, as the body of Christ, are part of a community that it's called communion, right? We are a community, a body of believers that spans more than just this address in Biloxi. We span more than just Harrison County and Mississippi and the United States and North America and the globe. We also span time. We are communing. When we participate in this meal, we are sharing in the faith that goes back to Abraham. It's not just about us. It's not just about here. And it's definitely not just about me. This is about the body of Christ.